It may take us a while to get there, but open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians 1. That's going to be our first passage this morning. 2 Corinthians 1. Glad you're here. Got a lot of visitors with us. We still have many of ours who are out of town traveling over the holiday weekend, but many of you are here because of that very same reason. We're glad you're here. Hope you can come back and be with us anytime that you can. Have some visiting from the community. We're certainly glad you're here. Hope you'll come back and study with us again. We're just a group of Christians trying to do the best we can to match our teachings and practices to God's law. So we ask you to put us to the test and see if we can help each other and our studies and our lives as we live before our God. 2 Corinthians 1, where we're going to start at. I would guess every Sunday, in all the churches that we're familiar with, there's going to be some preaching go on. We think preaching happens all the time. Sometimes we might forget its purpose. We don't preach like the apostles and prophets did. And that's just the truth of it. We don't. They preached differently than us. They preached, first of all, because they were preaching through the Spirit inspiration. They were preaching directly through Spirit inspiration. And we don't preach like that. The best we can do is to copy them and imitate them. That's the best we can do. That's the best we can hope for. That's our aim. So we don't preach like them because we're not inspired. We don't preach like them because we can't confirm the preaching with signs. They did. They preached, and then they had these signs that would prove that what they said came from God. They couldn't have just did what they did had God not been with them. Well, we don't have those signs. Those signs, number one, are not present. Number two, they're not present because they're not needed. Our confirmation now comes through looking at the text. The inspired word in its completeness. We can confirm in a different way than what was happening in the first century. So our preach is different. We don't preach by inspiration as they did. We don't preach by confirming through miracles like they did. And another way that is different is that in the first century, when those apostles and prophets were taking the message to the world, that was the only way in which faith could come. Faith comes by hearing the Word of God, and the only way that the law of Christ was being taught was through those inspired people. You couldn't go home and read it on your own like us. We have God's Word. We can hear it in the privacy of our own home when it's just us studying individually. So there's a difference because God's Word is now in its complete form. In Romans 10, when you talk about how can they hear without a preacher, in the first century, that was absolutely literal. We have God's Word. We have the words of those apostles and prophets. So when you put all this together, we teach differently. We want the same result, but our method is a little different. Now, having said all that, even though the apostles were preaching by inspiration, even though the apostles and prophets were preaching while at the same time confirming it through miracles, incredible things that they were doing, they did not overextend their commission. In verse 24 of chapter 1, I want to look at a phrase. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 24. Paul, writing by inspiration, by the way, teaching by inspiration. He said, I'm understanding that to be the apostles. We have not dominion over your faith. We do not rule over your faith. We are not the lords of your faith, whatever translation you're using. We do not rule your faith. But you speak by inspiration. We don't rule your faith. But you're a miracle worker. We don't lord over your faith. They knew the parameters of their work, didn't they? They understood what their commission was and where it ended. And just to make sure we get the picture of what he's saying there. The gospel is not about forcing someone's hand. Preaching the gospel is not about coercion. Preaching the gospel is not about a sword at the throat. It's not about force. It's not about strong-arming somebody into doing what they ought to do. That's not what the apostles were about. That wasn't their commission. And just to play a game with your mind, remember the fact that they were miracle workers. They could have forced a lot of things, couldn't they? Think about that. If the laws of nature did not apply to me and you, you think we could force a lot of people to do a lot of things? We've all seen movies where in unreal things. People that aren't bound by laws of reality, forcing people to do all sorts of things. The apostles were miracle workers. They didn't force obedience. And so the question we're going to build to today is, although our method of teaching is different from them because we're not signs, we don't have the confirmation like they did, we don't have spirit inspiration like they did, we teach differently, but our method is the same because we don't enforce either. We don't coerce either. What is it that God's looking for? Turn to Psalm 51. It's a long introduction today. We're building to something, but let's do it slowly. What is it that God's wanting? Because He sent miracle workers out. He could have enforced whatever He wanted to enforce. And by the way, this is still God's world. He could have done whatever He wanted. But that's not what it was about. It's not what the gospel was about. It's not what the preached message was about. God didn't want it to be about coercion and force and lording over somebody's faith. What He wanted is so heartfeltly said in the 51st Psalm. We've got that little introductory paragraph before verse 1 that lets us know when this was written. This is the things on David's heart after the sin with Bathsheba, after the "you are the man" parable had been taught to him. And now here's a man dealing with his sin, dealing with what he has done. And in verse 17, here's what he says about the God of heaven. "The sacrifices of God are a broken heart, a broken and contrite heart." That's what it's about. That's why Paul, so many years later, could say, "We do not lord over your faith. We do not rule over your faith. We do not force what you do." It's not what God wanted. He wants a broken heart. He wants a heartfelt conversion. And so what we see is God's approach is not about force. It's about an objective message concerning what His Son did. And He wants that message to affect us. He wants that message to break us. And so the conclusion of all of that is there will be nobody today lording over your confession. There will be nobody today ruling over your repentance. There will be nobody today taking dominion over your baptism for the remission of sins. It's not what it's about. There'll be no one forcing us to do anything. I know a man. He came to me privately before we moved here. It was just he and I in the office. And he was telling me the story of when I've forgotten his age, 14, 15. He was a teenager, but a relatively younger teenager. And he was talking about the night he was baptized. And he said, "You know, my dad, we were having a gospel meeting that week. My dad really loved that preacher. It was one of his favorite preachers. And he wanted me to be baptized during that week. And I don't know what all was done to coerce, but that man was baptized that week. And he was coming to the office that day. He said, I'm confident at some point in my life I would have been baptized. But I'm just as confident it wouldn't have happened then." And he and I we went and immersed him for the remission of sins. He just wanted to make sure that it was right and it was for the right reasons and for the right purpose. I'm not saying that for you to question your baptism. What I'm saying is people can act out of coercion. People can act because they think somebody else wants them to. Somebody else may have lorded over and ruled over and had dominion over some of the things God expects us to do out of a broken heart, not by force. And the apostles got that. The apostles understood that. So what is it then? How do we do it? You can't force them, so what? Look in 2 Corinthians 5. We started in 2 Corinthians 1. "We don't lord over your faith. Then what kind of method can we approach? You can't strong arm them. You can't hog tie them. Can't do like the Babylonians and stick hooks in your cheek and draw you somewhere and drag you and force you to go somewhere. Then what is our role?" To the very same people, in the very same letter, we get the answer. In chapter 1, he said, "We do not lord over your faith. But yet he's preaching away, isn't he? He's teaching. He's teaching away. How's he trying to do it then? Look in verse 10. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to what he has done, whether it be good or evil. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. We don't force. We don't rule over. We don't take dominion. We don't coerce. We don't bend arms. We don't stick things under your fingernails. Verse 10, judgment is coming. Verse 10, judgment is certain. All will stand before him. Verse 11, because we know that. Because that is a certainty. Because the terror of the Lord is a fearful thing. Paul says, I'll spend the rest of my life persuading men to be ready for that. But can we see the contrast now? Because here's where our teaching and the apostles blends together. Because they taught differently than us. They taught by inspiration. They taught with confirmation of miracles. They taught when that was the only way the message could be heard. We're in a different time period. But this is where our work and their work meets. The terror of the Lord is real, Paul said, and we want to persuade people of that. And that's what we're trying to do too. That's why we teach. That's why we do. That's why we offer invitations on Wednesdays. That's why we do what we do. We want to persuade people of how serious spiritual things are. It's not a coercion. It's not a force. It's a persuasion by appealing to the conscience, which is what David mentioned, a broken heart, contrite spirit. We want to appeal to the conscience. We want to reason based on facts, not simply emotions. Turn back to chapter 1, where we started at. We want to persuade by important information for people so they can make decisions when the going gets tough, so that they'll have faith to stand on their own. Let's finish that verse in verse 24. Verse 24, it's not that we have dominion over your faith. Can you imagine somebody sticking their hand up and saying, okay, well that means faith's not important, right? No, that's not what it means at all. Faith is important. And he mentions that. It's not that we have dominion over your faith, but we are helpers of your joy, for by faith you stand. Oh, faith is very significant. You can't stand without it. We'll not endure the fires without it. We won't endure the persecution and the trials without it. But the purpose of teaching is not to force somebody to stand, but to give them the strength to stand on their own. By faith we stand. But it's not the apostles' faith. By faith we stand, but it's not an enforced, ruled, knife to the throat faith. It's a faith that has come out of you and me being persuaded of eternal things, persuaded of spiritual words. And we trust the source and we trust the promises. That's our work. That's what preaching's about. That's what teaching is about. So the question then becomes, how do we do it better? Long introduction, short lesson. So we've finally gotten here. So now let's just make applications to ourselves. How can I? Because I believe what Paul believed about judgment, don't you? Do we have to turn back to chapter 5? I believe, and I know the huge majority of this room believes, that we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and that we will give account, whether it be good or evil, of the things we have done while in the body. I believe that you believe that. Therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. We want to persuade people. We want to persuade anybody that will give us the time. That's our work. Now, how can I do it better? How can you do that better? Because that's what the apostles did, and we want to imitate that. We want to persuade as they did. So what can we do? How can we do it better? Let's start with the most obvious. You want to persuade somebody? We've got to speak. Turn to Titus chapter 2. So obvious, but yet Is it not ignored? So clear, and yet so undone all too often. Things go unaddressed. Things go unsaid even by the closest of relationships. Things aren't said, or things are said, but they're not said as they needed to be said. They're not as clear as they ought to be. Sometimes because the truth is we just get intimidated. Sometimes we just don't have the courage to say what we need to say. You ever been there? I've been there. Sometimes it's not that we're so intimidated to speak. Sometimes we'll speak, but we just kind of beat around the bush. We're just not as clear as we ought to. And somebody has hurt us, and they go away, and they don't even know really what point we were trying to make. You ever been there? I'm afraid I've been there. Sometimes it's not that we're too intimidated. It's not that we don't say it clear enough. Sometimes we just push it off. That's the preacher's job. That's the elder's job. That's the Bible class teacher's job. You ever been there? I'm afraid I've been there. And there could be a lot of other examples. But here's the bluntness of it. Me and you will not persuade anybody of anything without some type of teaching. It's not going to happen. And we know the clarity of that, but again, we just got to get our mind and our actions together. Our mind knows one thing, but sometimes we just don't act on it. Would you look in Titus chapter 2? In verse 11. Now remember, Paul had left Titus on the island of Crete. There were some things that needed to be taken care of there. So Paul has gone on to another work, and he leaves Titus behind. Verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from iniquity, purify to himself people of his own possession, zealous to good works. These things speak. Speak. Verse 11, salvation has appeared to all men. If Paul had left Titus on Crete and he never spoke about the salvation, who's he persuading? Verse 12, there are some responsibilities that go with that salvation. There's a change of life, remember. Who's going to deny ungodliness? Verse 12, who on Crete it would deny ungodliness if they don't even know what ungodliness is? Unless they are persuaded. Who on Crete, and by the way, who in Coleman, who's going to deny worldly lust? Unless there are some good reasons of persuasion of why they should deny worldly lust. Well, who is it that's going to live soberly and righteously and godly in a world that is not sober and not right and not godly? And you keep on going through the list. Verse 13, who are you going to convince about that blessed hope on Crete? Who is it that you're going to convince about a reappearing, a return of our Lord? Who would Titus persuade if he doesn't speak? And so we read through all those things in verses 11 through 14, and we say, yeah, that's what I believe. And then we come to verse 15, then speak it. Because we can't persuade anybody without it. Nobody on Crete would have obeyed unless he speaks. Now, how was he told to speak? In whatever was appropriate at the moment. Keep reading verse 15. Therefore, speak these things and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Sometimes it's an exhortation. Sometimes it is a positive reinforcement. Sometimes it's a pat on the back. Sometimes it is way to go. Sometimes it's a rebuke. Turn to Romans chapter 15. Something else that we probably all can be better at. The exhortation kind of works itself out, doesn't it? Kind of takes care of itself in the wash. The rebuking, the truth is we can probably all do better at that. We can all get a little bit better at that aspect of it. And that's one of the things that Paul acknowledges. Romans chapter 15. Look with me in verse 14. He is praising the Romans, rightfully so. And here's some of the praise that he gives them. He says, I am persuaded. We talked about that word persuades a little differently than what we're using here. But it's the idea by definition of it. It's the idea of endeavoring to convince somebody. Paul has been convinced of something. And he's acknowledging that in verse 14. I myself am convinced. I am persuaded of you, my brethren, that you are full of goodness. Paul, that is an encouragement. Imagine being in the church at Rome and that's what Paul says of you. I'm convinced you're full of goodness. I am convinced you are filled with knowledge. Would you like to have that praise from an apostle? I'm persuaded you're filled with knowledge. Now look at this. I am persuaded of you, my brethren, that you are also able to admonish one another. That is maybe a gift that we're not as good at as we ought to be. Verse 14, how many people do we know that are full of goodness? How many of us do we know that are filled with Bible knowledge? I'm guessing we would just run out of paper. Because of all the providence that God's put into our life, we have been blessed to be around people who are filled with goodness, filled with Bible knowledge. How many people do you really know that are able to admonish one another in a way that gets your attention? I'll bet that list is a whole lot shorter than those other lists. How many do you know that's filled with goodness? How many do you know that's filled with Bible knowledge? How many do you know that are really able and skilled to admonish one another? Because that's what he's praising them for. And that's maybe where we sometimes drop the ball. Titus was told to speak it. And sometimes, depending on the moment, that's an exhortation. Sometimes, depending on the moment, Titus, that's going to be a rebuke. And we need to be better able to do that. Sometimes it's because of. Sometimes it's because when we rebuke, we just do it with emotion. Some people I know, any rebuke is going to be done with a loud voice. They equate rebuking and yelling, one and the same. Others I know that rebuke and they have no sense of sympathy, if that would be the phrase. It's almost as if they have forgotten their own weaknesses. How do you accept a rebuke like that? Sometimes a rebuke is given and it's given hypocritically. How do you accept a rebuke like that? Sometimes we're our own worst enemies. We are admonished to rebuke others. And sometimes our very life makes it where almost it's impossible to rebuke somebody because of how we do it or the manner in which we're living. And would it be wonderful, verse 14, for someone to praise us for the ability to admonish? It's a part of the persuasion. It's a part of our work in persuading people of the gospel. We have to speak up. I know that's elementary. And I know that's it probably could have been unsaid. If we're going to persuade, we've got to speak. But it needs to be said because too often we just don't do it. So how do we handle that? We've got to get control of the hesitancy, whatever that is. Whether it's the fear of rebuke, whether it's the intimidation, whether it's that we just want to be like one of the prophets in the Old Testament said, we only want to speak the smooth things. But sometimes the smooth things isn't going to cut it. So as we study this morning, a little here and a little there, let's gradually become more of this. Let's gradually take on this character trait, this trait that will define who we are. Let our character become one who speaks, because there's not going to be much persuading without it. And I'm going to give you one more. Not only must we speak up, but we can't enable anybody. And I wish I knew a better word to phrase that with, because I feel like I'm turning into Oprah or Dr. Phil, and I don't like that feeling. But you've heard those phrases before. You've heard that word, an enabler. I'm not sure when it got into the phraseology. I'm not sure when that became a part of our language. But if you're not familiar with what that word is, an enabler is somebody who allows and makes something easy. Something's wrong, and in our case, we're talking about things that are sinful, and we make it easy for somebody to do it. Easy for, we grease the rails that allow somebody to continue doing something that we know is wrong. And yet we're doing things that perpetuate it, that allow it to continue out. Let me give you an example. of where Christians were rebuked for that. Look in 2 Thessalonians 3. 2 Thessalonians 3. Familiar with U.S. history in the colonization of the English colonies in the what we would call eventually the United States. 1607 was in Jamestown. Not the first colony, but the first one to make it. If you're familiar with that, what they called that starving time, that first winter. And then all of a sudden they had some leaders that stood up and said, if you don't work, you don't eat. John Smith has gone down in history as being the savior of Jamestown. If you don't work, you don't eat. The leaders of Jamestown didn't come up with that. The best we can do about putting the frame of mind together of what was going on in Thessalonica is this. When you take the first letter and then combine it with this admonition, in the first letter, Paul was writing to them because they had a misunderstanding about the coming of the Lord. They had full confidence it was going to happen. And they had full confidence it's happening in the next 10 seconds. It's happening, and it's happening now. There's no need to plant fields for the fall. We're not going to be here in the fall. The Lord's coming back. There's no need to build things and put it in the barn for the winter. The Lord's coming back. We're not going to be here in the winter. And so Paul wrote to reteach them, to remind them the Lord is coming back, but we don't know when. And it seems to be when you take this text of chapter 3 of the second letter, some had gotten to the point where because they believed the Lord was coming back and coming back now, they had stopped working. And now all of a sudden, they basically become freeloaders. I'm not working in my fields, but you have, so I'm going to eat off of you. And I'm eating out of your barns. And I'm eating out of your storage. And verse 10. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 10. Even when we were with you, this was not just a all of a sudden deal. Paul's not changing his philosophy. Even when we were with you, this was commanded, that if any do not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some of you which walk disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Disorderly. You are not walking according to the order. He's talking about sinful things. And when you put that with verse 10, people were helping them in their disorder. I'm not working. I'm disorderly. I'm not doing what I'm supposed to do, but you're getting me through today. And then the next door neighbor's getting me through the next day. And this is not talking about disabilities. This is not talking about those who could not. It's talking about those who would not. That's very clear. And for those who could but didn't, to use a 2016 phrase, Paul by inspiration said, don't enable them. Don't help them. If they don't work, let them go to bed hungry. Because if you encourage them, they're going to not work tomorrow either. You take care of them, they won't work next week either. Don't enable them to allow them to continue in their disorder. That's really clear. We can figure that out. Don't, if they don't work, don't let them eat. We get that. But can we make applications to our lives? Can we make applications to our own families? I've got a friend a little north of us who was telling me the story one time about a family he knew, had a 25-year-old son, living in the basement, didn't go to college, didn't go to school, didn't have a job, basically 25 years old, living at home, playing video games all day long. And my friend went to talk to those parents. Well, I take that back. Somehow a conversation happened with them. And the mama spoke up. He said, well, you know, he's just trying to find himself. And my friend, who I love a lot, he said, I'll tell you what, he'll find himself a whole lot quicker when you stop taking care of him as if he's a baby. He'll find himself a whole lot quicker. We can read 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and we can appreciate the clear passage. And then, to combine it with what we talked about this morning, sometimes we don't even know ourselves. We know things. We know all these little things, but we don't know what's right happening in front of us. We can't make the applications. I know of another family who has, I'm not sure, daughter, granddaughter, something. Family, close family. Living in their home. They're not married. living with the opposite sex, they're not married. That's a neighbor. Whether or not we know the Oprah word or not, can we see how it works? A sinful relationship happening under my roof. That's my approval, however you want to cut that. A sinful thing going on under your roof. That's your approval. We are making it easy for them to do something that we know is sinful. Now, do I have eyes to see? Do we have eyes to see? Do we know ourselves? Because what happens is, by us, to put it into quotation marks, meaning well. We mean well by this. But what we're doing is, it's clouding our judgment, and it's just prolonging and making easy to continue in a sinful thing. Whatever the sinful thing might be. Situations are going to be different. But these are things that can't happen if we're trying to persuade people to be righteous. We're going to have to speak, and we're going to have to stop allowing sinful things to have our approval. And sometimes our silence is the approval. Turn to Acts 28. What's the end of all this? What's the purpose? What are we trying to do? Remember, we don't teach like the apostles because of inspiration and so on. But our hope is the same. We want what they wanted. So turn to Acts 28. Let's look at this. Acts 28. To set the context really, really quick. This is after Paul has been in Rome, remember the shipwreck, and they finally got there. And now he's been placed into what we would refer to as the house arrest time. And people are able to come to him. And when they come to him in that house arrest setting, he begins to teach. In verse 23, it says, when they had appointed unto him a day. So they'd gotten things all in order. The paperwork's all been signed, so on. Okay. Here they come. They came to him to his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning till evening. He gets an opportunity to speak. He gets an opportunity to talk about the kingdom of God. He gets an opportunity to talk about Jesus. And he spent basically the totality of that day, morning till evening. What was the purpose? Persuading them about Jesus. Persuading them concerning Jesus. I'll ask the same thing as I ask about Titus on Crete. Who in that assembly? Who in that group would have been persuaded about the kingdom of God had Paul not done this? Who could have been persuaded concerning Jesus had he not spoke? He took advantage of that opportunity. Now here's the result of it. Look at verse 24. Some believed the things that were spoken, and some believed not. Oh, there you go. There's another way our teaching is going to be just like the apostles' teaching. In all the ways that it's different, it's the same in that they persuade, not forced. And that's all we've got. We can't force either. We persuade. We persuade through our speech. We persuade through our life, what we allow and what we stand for. And the conclusion ultimately is, verse 24, some will be persuaded. This room's full of a lot of people that were persuaded because teaching happened in your hearsay. A lot of people in this room were persuaded because you saw people take a stand for truth. They influenced you for good. They didn't enable evil. As a matter of fact, they exhorted and rebuked when the time was needed. And you were persuaded by that. And if the world stands, Lord willing, there'll be more that are persuaded. But we've got to do our part. But unfortunately, in that very same verse, it says some believe not. Not everybody will be persuaded. We're going to sing the song in just a minute. Almost persuaded. Taken from a conversation in which, as far as we know, someone may have been almost persuaded. But to our record, he never acted on it. And as the conclusion of the song says, almost, in that case, almost is lost. The apostles' teaching was to persuade people to do what they needed to do. It was to teach what they needed to hear and then to persuade and encourage them to act on what they now knew. And that's what preaching is today. encouraging people to do most of the time what they already know? When's the last time a verse was read that you said, you know, I never seen that. Didn't know that verse was in the Bible. When's the last time a verse popped up out of nowhere? Most of the time, it's not new. Most of the time, it's that we know it, at least intellectually, we just might not be acting on it. And so today, we persuade. We want to encourage. Get your psalm books out. If you're not a Christian, but you believe Jesus is God's Son, are you? Is your conviction enough to persuade you to act? No one is the Lord of your faith, but will you let your faith act? No one is the ruler of your repentance, but does it break your heart that your sin caused the Son of God to have to die? No one is the dominion of your confession. Will you confess Christ not just as your Savior? Everybody will do that. Will you confess Him as your Lord? You let Him be your King. You'll be baptized to wash your sins away. And if we did all those things years ago, but as we talked this morning, our character's not what it ought to be. And maybe we're still finding ourselves as the 25-year-old was. Almost persuaded is lost. All of us are going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade you to come forward while we stand and sing.